For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
The Fellowship of the Ring. If you notice Frodo's face, though, not to be a buzzkill, it's pensive. He's pensive because he knows that they're not going to stay that long in Rivendell. They're going to have to leave Rivendell, and actually the quest that lies before them is way longer and way tougher than what it took to get to Rivendell. And we'd like to be a Rivendell of that sort. And there's no elves here, no Elrond for sure. What I'm getting at is that in the New Testament, there's a tremendous emphasis laid upon endurance. Endurance, steadfastness, perseverance, and patience, makrothumia, and hupomone. Over 70 times those terms are used in the New Testament. It's like 6 times more than the term kindness is used, for example. Or gentleness. But really, the only two terms that I know of that are used with greater frequency in the New Testament are love and faith. Even more than hope, endurance is used. Faithfulness, over 50 times in the New Testament. The metaphors that the New Testament uses for the Christian life, that it's a walk, that's not very sexy. A walk. A plodding walk, a race, and when it talks about it being a race, it's referring to the marathon, not the sprint. A war. War just goes on and on. Farm work. Paul describes Christian workers like a farmer, which was, you know, sun up to sun down, back-breaking labor every day of the year. Even Jesus' supreme imperative to his disciples at the Upper Room Discourse, abide in me. The word abide is from the same root as the word persevere. To hang in there. Keep hanging in there in me. I press on, Paul says in Philippians 3, as he puts his life forward as an example to the Philippians. Do not faint or grow weary. Do not lose heart. These are all different ways of emphasizing how important perseverance and endurance is in the Christian life. Some book titles capture this, Pilgrim's Progress, which I find most modern Christians do not read. Eugene Peterson's book on the Psalms of Ascent, A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, that's capturing that same flavor. There may be others that I don't know of. Not really very popular in our culture. Don't know many shows that are centered around the theme of plodding endurance. Don't know many awards handed out for that. Don't know many churches that advertise themselves as a place where you can learn to be a plodder. Because we like glitz and glamour and we like quick fixes. And we're just not going to get that in the New Testament. We're going to get this emphasis on endurance. We leave this place after a few days to go back to our place in the war, to face the same challenges and heartaches that we left for a brief time, and to face new ones coming up. And it's going to go on that way, day after day and year after year, until we get out of here through our deaths or until Christ comes back. When I was a very young Christian, I went to a Bible study taught by a man in his 30s. I was 17. And one time after a Bible study, we were talking, and I found out that he had been walking with Christ for 5 years. And I remember blurting out to him, "I hope I make it that long." I think I had the right attitude. I had no idea that it would be a lot longer than that. The point that about this then that connects with our title is that one of the key biblical One of the biblical keys to endurance, which is of paramount importance, is having what we call an eternal perspective. And we're going to look at our base text in 2 Corinthians 4:14 through 5:10 to explore the connection between these two themes. In 2 Corinthians, as you may know, Paul is he's facing some pretty brutal realities in his ministry. He speaks earlier in chapter 4 of all different kinds of afflictions, which just means nagging negative circumstances, being perplexed or confused about the way forward, being persecuted by people and by demons, and being struck down, which is apparently an image of dramatic, unforeseen failure. He also, in this letter, speaks of the emotional impact of those sufferings on his own heart. He speaks of being always sorrowful. He speaks of being depressed in chapter 7. He speaks of his fears again in chapter 7. He speaks of his burdensome concern for all the churches. On the one hand, he says, this is what's coming at me as I try to trudge forward. On the other hand, in our passage, he says, but we do not lose heart. He actually says that also in verse 1 of chapter 4. We do not lose heart in spite of this. That's the negative way of putting it. The positive way, he says, we're always of good courage. We are of good courage. So this paradoxical realism about the sufferings on his road and the impact of those sufferings on him, and yet on the other hand, of a buoyant attitude has always attracted and haunted me. We look a little bit closer and we see that what accounts for this buoyancy of spirit in Paul, along with his dogged endurance, is, he says, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. We don't need to argue about whether the outer man refers to his physical body or to his fallen nature. The point is that he says that he doesn't lose heart because God is renewing his inner man, his spirit, his soul, day by day. If you think of the image of an ocean buoy being overwhelmed by a huge wave so that it's plunged underwater, Paul says, yes, but there's something that God does to inflate that buoy, which is me, so that I pop back up on top of the wave. And he said that therefore is connected to this verse, to something he knows. He says, it's because we know that he who raised Christ will also raise us with Jesus and will present. So he says this buoyancy of spirit is connected to something that we know that is promised to us in the future. So there are things about the next life that we have to know, and the knowing here doesn't mean just intellectual comprehension, although it always begins there. It also means, as you'll see, having a certainty or an assurance that certain things lie ahead for us. We're going to talk for about the first 60% of our time together about what some of these things are that we have to know, because it's very difficult to build endurance if you're largely ignorant of what is promised to you in the next life. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says the same thing in a different way. He says, for momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Once again, we should be struck by his perspective on the sufferings that he's encountering on his road in this life of serving the Lord. He's able to, it's a perspectival view. He's able to view them as momentary and light, and that they are in fact being used by God to produce something awesome. But again, the key to his perspective on his sufferings is what he focuses on. He says, momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we fix our gaze on. The word here is scopeo. Look is a bad translation because look in English can be a glance, a casual look. The word means, it's the word that we get scope from, to scope in on. And it's a present imperative. While we keep scoping in on, not the things that are seen, that would refer in context to his sufferings, but focusing on the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what specifically he says he focuses on, which enables him to have a different perspective on his present sufferings, are the unseen eternal things. This is elementary for most of you. And so, after we think for a little while about what it is we need to know, we need to think about how can we practically cultivate this focus on what we know regarding eternal things. What is latent in this passage, kind of implicit, but which comes out explicitly in other passages by Paul, is not just that he knows certain things, not just that he's doggedly focusing on those things, but that this has issued in an anticipation of the next life. I think that's really the goal here, is to get to the point where we're increasingly anticipating the next life. It's sort of like when you're 2 weeks out from your vacation, right? Have you never noticed how your perspective on your present difficulties changed the last week or two before you go on vacation? Nothing's changed about those difficulties. You might even have more the last week or two. What's changed? What's changed is that your primary focus is on the upcoming vacation. And if you're like me, you're already busy not only learning about where you're going, but imagining how cool that's going to be, because so you're anticipating your vacation. And that's what changes your perspective. That's our goal. Okay. I'm going to fly through this pretty quickly. I'm sure we'll make the PowerPoint available. But let's just ask Paul, what is it that you know? And you talk about one of the worst chapter breaks in all of the Bible. To end at 4:18 and begin a new chapter, to 5:1 follows directly from 4:18. He begins to unpack what these unseen eternal things are that he knows, that he focuses on. And he gives us three things he says that he knows, three things that he anticipates, that he looks forward to. And we'll see that attached to each of these are some other biblical facets of these three things. The first thing he says that he knows is that he's going to receive a new body. He says, we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, okay, that's a metaphor for death, if this body goes under, then we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens, right? So we know that if this body, which is a tent, is emphasizing that it's impermanent, that it's fragile, if it gets knocked down or ripped up, then we have waiting for us a building, a strong, solid body waiting for us in the heavens, a permanent body. For indeed in this tent, in this present body, we groan, longing to be, see the anticipation language, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put that body on, will not be found naked. Paul doesn't want to be naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we don't want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Well, to key off of Nancy Piercy this morning, you see how abhorrent the idea is to Paul that being a human being is just to be a spirit without a body. He's horrified by that. That's a nightmare to him. I don't ever want to be unclothed with a body, because that would not really be me in my personhood. Rather, I want my soul to be clothed with a new body that is immortal, that God has waiting for me. He tells us in Philippians 3 that this body will be like Jesus' resurrected body. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform this humble body into a body in conformity with his glorious body. And he'll do that by the power and authority that he has to change all things, to bring them under his control. So it will be a body like Jesus' resurrected body. That's why we should always read the post-resurrection appearances, at least in part, with an anticipatory sense. It's because it's describing what our bodies will be like, our new bodies. He says in the passage that we already read in 4:14, that this promise of a new glorified, resurrected body is guaranteed for us by Christ's already resurrected, glorified body. In 1 Corinthians 15, that's why Paul refers to Christ's resurrection as the first fruits. His resurrection is the tangible guarantee that those who belong to him will receive the same kind of resurrected body when he returns. So this is not a pipe dream. It's grounded in history and in the fully sufficient evidence that Christ was indeed resurrected. Connected to this promise of a new body, other passages elaborate and say that because and when we receive this new body, we will at that time be healed from all physical malfunction, all physical weakness, all deterioration of health, and of course, from death. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul sets forth a series of four contrasts between this body and the resurrected body. This body, he says, is mortal. It's subject to death and decay. The new body will be immortal. This body is sown in weakness. It's full of limitations. That body will be raised in power. This body is sown in dishonor. This body, because it's fallen, does not do what God designed our bodies to do, to be like prisms that refract and manifest the beauty and glory of God through our bodies. Our bodies presently do anything but that. But he says they'll be raised in glory. Our bodies will manifest the glory and the beauty of God in a way unimaginable to us right now. We all know of the passages where mortals are granted a revelation of an angel, and how they're overcome with dread and awe. Daniel smitten to the ground by the glory of angelic spirits, so they have to be helped to their feet. The Bible indicates that if you were right now for a moment given your new body, for the rest of us, the experience would be even more traumatic than Daniel's experience was. Because our bodies will elevate us above the angels in grandeur. Yes, Revelation 21, no more death, no more sickness. Isaiah 25, these are passages that you should memorize. and meditate on frequently. Isaiah 25, he says, in that day, the Lord will hold a great feast with fine vintage wine. That's part I've always liked about that passage. And the choicest of foods. And on that day, he'll take away the shroud which lay over all people, namely death. And that we will sing to God and thank him for our salvation. That all was going to fade away like a nightmare fades away when you wake up on a sunny morning. Just begins to fade away and lose its power over you. It's coming. The fact that we'll receive new bodies, the Bible says, also means that we will then be liberated from indwelling sin. When Paul poses the question in Romans 7:24, wretched man that I am, who will rescue me from, who will set me free from the body of this death? He's referring, of course, to his sin nature, his indwelling sin. And his ultimate answer to that question is not only that the who is Jesus Christ, but that the when is when Christ returns and when we receive new bodies. We, most of us, tend to think that he's answering this question primarily in the immediate verses about walking by the Spirit. Yes, we can gain substantial liberation from the power of our sin natures in this life as we learn to walk by the Spirit. But he says that that's just the first fruits of the Spirit. That's why we still groan. The more sanctified you get, the more pained you are by your sin nature, the more it grieves you. He says we're longing for the redemption of our bodies. And I have to say that as I've gone on in my Christian life, this is one of the most exciting things about receiving the new body, is what I'm going to be offloading. And I think sometimes about what it would be like to wake up one day and not have the weight of this sin nature pressing in upon me, not having to expend energy to battle it. It's like, you know, having the ankle weights cut off of you, and like then you soar because you just don't have that weight. And so also he says it's when Christ returns and we receive our new bodies, that's when we'll be delivered from all demonic opposition once and for all. And I think that's another thing, if you live your life to serve the Lord, that just tends to grind us down right up to this present day in this conference. I could just see waves of demonic attack coming our way as a family. And we know that we have authority in Christ. We know that God's going to get us through, and we're going to actually have times when we see him turn Satan's attacks into his own victories, but it's burdensome. You get weary of fighting with demons. All that, he says, that'll be taken away from you when you get your new body. We'll be physically suited for everlasting life in the new heavens and the new earth. Paul says that this body is natural. It's made for navigation in this part of God's reality, but it's unsuited for navigation in the new heavens and the new earth. For that, we'll even need a new body that will enable us to fully navigate and to fully enjoy everything that God gives us through the new heavens and the new earth. That's pretty cool. He also says that we know and we fix our gaze on and we anticipate the fact that we're going to be at home with the Lord. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose, that is of inhabiting new bodies, he who prepared us for this purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge or a down payment. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we're at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer, there's that anticipation language again, prefer rather to be absent from this tent and to be at home with the Lord. So he describes one of the unseen eternal things that he focuses on is this idea of homecoming, coming home to be with the Lord. I want you to look at those few verses. He says that the Spirit of God is given to us as a down payment with regard to this promise. The promise is that one day we'll be at home with the Lord. The Spirit of God is given to us in the meantime to give us partial glimpses of that homecoming. Yes, the Spirit of God is given to us so that we might know the love of God. I suppose one way that you could best summarize the role of the Spirit for the Christian in this age is the Spirit is given to us to give us assurance that God loves us and that we belong to God. But he says that even the most dramatic, even the most powerful experiences of God that we get from the Spirit, and he does dish up some pretty powerful experiences from time to time, even the greatest of those, he says, were still absent from the Lord. And he's really saying that the effect of those assurances by the Spirit that he belongs to God, the effect of those experiences is to increase his longing to finally really be home. When my wife and I were seriously dating, soon to be engaged, I was living in California. She was living back here. And we used to write each other a couple times a week. That was back in the pre-internet days. And we also talked to each other on the phone once a week. That's all we could afford. And I remember, you know, just how much I looked forward to those times. I'd eagerly open those letters and I'd read them over and over again. I'd have my watch set knowing when we were going to talk on the phone. That was awesome. But it was nothing compared to being face to face and being married. And the effect of those phone calls and letters was bittersweet. They felt so good, but it was also so painful. Paul's saying that's what his experience of his personal relationship with God is like through the Spirit. There's a lot to think about here in terms of what our expectations should be with regard to the Spirit in our lives, but we can't linger on that. Donald Blesch says in this regard, our greatest affliction is not anxiety or even guilt, but rather homesickness. This is an interesting perspective. A nostalgia or a continual yearning to be at home with God. That's arresting to me. I wonder if that's the case. C.S. Lewis elaborates on this assertion. In Mere Christianity, he says, most of us find it very difficult to want heaven at all, except insofar as heaven means meeting again our friends who've died. One reason for this difficulty is that we have not been trained, our whole education, and we might add here much of our Christian education, tends to fix our minds on this world. Another reason is that when the real desire for heaven is present within us, we don't recognize it. Most people, if they had really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and that they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. I want to circle back to this point in the last part of our talk and think about that, how we can practically implement this insight. Being at home with the Lord means, of course, that we'll see God's face. That's an anthropomorphism, because God the Father is spirit. He does not have a body. But to see one's face, of course, means to be face to face with him. Here again, we're using human analogy to did you know that in human relationships, when it comes to communicating love or concern, only 7% of your communication is verbal. The other 93% of that kind of communication is nonverbal and has to be practiced in the presence of the other person. So this is just another way of saying, then we will be able to be fully in God's presence without the hindrance of our sin natures, without the hindrance of Satan and his demons. Be able to... what? I mean, this is still largely an abstraction to me. I don't know about with you. I remember as a very young Christian thinking, this is the only thing that would make heaven not boring to me, would to be in the presence of the infinite personal God, because since he's both personal and infinite, it will literally take forever for me to know him fully. This is why Paul says that he saved us so that in the ages to come, he may display to us the infinite riches of his kindness. Just about the time, 10 or 20,000 years into heaven, that you feel like, I get it. I get what God's kindness is like. Then another vista will open out and it'll be beyond the horizon. This is why Jonathan Edwards says that heaven will be not only never ending, but also ever increasing joy. Never-ending and ever-increasing joy, because our joy is related to seeing God's face. It's too much for me. To be at home with the Lord means that at that time the Lord, John says in his vision, Jesus says, on that day I'll give each of you a new name which no one else knows. And I think this has to do with identity. I think it has to do with the fact that God alone knows who you really are. You don't know who you really are. And we make a big deal about receiving a new identity as Christians, and it is a big deal. And we make a big deal about focusing on our new identity, and we should make a big deal of that. But the truth is, each and every person in this room, including myself, has deep identity brokenness and confusion. Deep. And you will for the rest of your life. And he says it's only going to be on that day that the Lord's going to reveal to you and to you alone a nickname. That's the imagery here. That capsulizes who you really are. And in the day that you know that, all psychic and existential angst about your identity is going to go away forever. I find that pretty cool. On that day, we'll be at home with the Lord, and of course, we'll be reunited with loved ones who are believers. And the scriptures indicate that we'll be able to meet, and we'll certainly have the time to get to know other believers from other ages, times that we've not been able to know. I won't belabor that, because I think that's pretty well known for most of us. It's going to be pretty cool to see people like my mom, and to see my spiritual mom, both of whom went to be with the Lord within 5 weeks of each other, about 5 years ago, 6 years ago. That's going to be pretty cool. And he says that on that day, when we're at home with the Lord, the remaining broken pieces of our lives are going to be fully resolved and fully healed. He talks about how he'll wipe away every tear. And I do not think biblically that that means that he gives us, he eviscerates our memory so that we no longer can remember what happened in this life, so that we no longer remember the unresolved conflicts and the remaining pain from profound brokenness, neglect, abuse, etc. The scripture says God keeps all of our tears in a bottle. And I don't know how this will work out, but I speculate that somehow he's going to be able to walk us through all of those things which cause such pain and trauma, so that, so to speak, we cry it out before him and we're healed in that way, not by just having the memory extracted. But that would be pretty awesome. And he says, on that day, one thing I know, one thing I look forward to, one thing I fix my gaze on is that on that day we'll be rewarded for our service. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed. And the word here, komizo, normally has the meaning of receiving something. It can mean to receive something bad, but normally it means to receive something good. That each of us may be recompensed for his deeds done in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. Now, we know as we interpret this promise in light of 1 Corinthians 3 that the recompense for the deeds done in the body that were bad, deeds done in the body refer to our Christian lives, that the recompense, so to speak, for the deeds done in our body that are bad is no reward, right? He says there's a lot of what we've done as Christians that'll be burned up. I think my bonfire is going to be as big as many of yours. It's one of the problems with living as a Christian for almost 50 years. You got a bigger bonfire. But that's okay. It'll be great to see all that burned up. He says what's left then will be rewarded. And that's the emphasis here. This is not a sentencing before the judge. This is more like the award ceremony at the Olympics, when they brought the Olympic athletes before the judges at the judgment seat, the bema seat in the first century. They did not take their crossbows and execute all but three. Right? It was an evaluation for the purpose of reward, and that's the imagery that he's using here. And Paul's very excited about that. That's a key part of what drove him. In fact, I think if you look carefully at Paul's letters, you'll see that, motivationally speaking, the two things that motivated him most were the love of God, the love that God has shown toward him through Christ, and the prospect of this day of reward. And some of us has problems with this. We think that's mercenary, etc., but that means you need to learn. Don't say, I don't like this. Say, I don't understand. Lord, grant me a better understanding of this. He says in 1 Corinthians 4 that on that day, he's going to put his arm around us and walk us back through our Christian lives. And one of the things that's going to happen is he's going to point out to us times that we served him that we forgot all about, or that we deemed to be insignificant, or that went unnoticed by others. You know that verse that I'm referring to, he says, don't go on passing judgment before the day, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of people's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Most Christians cringe at that verse because they into our minds come these things that we, the wicked things we did that we hid from others, or all the things we did even in ministry for selfish motives. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying the Lord's going to, he's going to bring to light things that no one else saw, but he saw. He's going to bring to light every way that we served him that was motivated at least in part by love for him. And it's so there's going to be a, that's going to be amazing. There's going to be a counterpart to the bonfire. He says in chapter 3, verse 13, that on that day he will show us the true value and the full impact of our service. That's something that I wrestle with a lot. Some of you are like me. You like to know that you're being effective. And I think it's good that we want to be effective servants of God. I think it's good that we evaluate the results of our service and learn from them and make corrections, etc. But the truth is that to a great degree we're ministering in the dark. We don't know very much about what we're accomplishing. A lot of scripture to back that up. And that's one of the reasons why he says on that day, many who were last here will be first then. They accomplished more than they knew or anyone else, while many who are first here will be last then. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:13, on that day, God will make evident the quality of each person's service. Make evident to whom? Not to him. He already knows. Primarily to make evident to each of us. See, here's that time that you went and taught that Bible study week after week till finally no one came. I have several of those in my resume. And I'll be, yeah, I remember that. I remember showing up when no one came. And the next week, no one came. Then he's going to be like, but whoa. Look at the ripple effect of that you didn't know about. He'll make evident to you the quality of all of your service. That will be a big part of the reward, just to be able to know the ripple effect. Says that we'll receive his praise on that day. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind, that Almighty Holy God would not only let me in his kingdom as a sinner, as I am, but that he's going to actually praise me. It seems so bizarre, but it's clear. He says each person's praise will come to him from God. He'll praise us for the service that we rendered to him. And so also in the parable of the talents, well done. What does he say? Well done, good and faithful. That's one of those 50 plus times that's used. Right. He says, I'm going to give you a role. I'm giving you a promotion. And so he says, enter into the joy of your master. I like to think about that. It's hard for me to really enter into the joy of having pleased God in this life, because it goes to my head so quickly. I think that's why he hides a lot of what he might be doing through me, from me, to protect me from my ego. I mean that in all seriousness. But on that day, I'll be able to see how I pleased him. I'll be able to stand there and hear him praise me, and I'll be able to fully enjoy that, because the ego and all that will be gone. I'll just be able to enjoy it with him. It's like, wow. Yeah. Lewis says, nothing is so obvious in a child as its great and undisguised pleasure in being praised by its parents or teachers. This is from his essay, The Weight of Glory. To have the satisfaction of having pleased those whom he has rightly loved and respected. And that is enough, that experience is enough to raise our thoughts to what may happen when we, beyond all hope and nearly beyond belief, at last learn that we have pleased him who we were created to please. With no taint of prideful self-approval, we will most innocently rejoice in the thing that God has made us to be. This moment will forever drown both our inferiority complex and our pride. Good riddance. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, it seems impossible. A weight of glory which our thoughts can barely sustain. But so it is. And we're going to receive roles suited to who we really are, which means, by the way, that even though it's important to have some insight into what our unique roles are in this life, our gifting, etc., even jobs that we do, we're never truly going to have roles that totally fit who we are until the eternal kingdom. And so that's pretty good to know too. Those are the three things he says he knows, he fixes his gaze on, that he anticipates. He reminds us in 1 Corinthians 2 that this is only the tip of the iceberg, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, things which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So he's saying not only what God has revealed about heaven is waiting for us, but even things that have never entered into our hearts are waiting for us. And this is why he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I'm to live on in this, in the flesh, that'll mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. We see that he ultimately thinks God's going to equip me so that I can continue to minister. He's willing to stay, but ready to go. But I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. I wound up in the critical care unit in hospital 4 or 5 years ago, and it was scary. And being in this room with all these machines hooked up to me and lots of other traumatic things, this passage came to my mind, and I thought, well, I'm willing to go, but I'm ready to stay. And Paul says, I'm willing to stay, but I'm ready to go. And that's the place that we need to ask God to bring us to. Now, let's take the last section here and think about how it is we can cultivate this focus, how it is that we can set our mind on the things above, foremost of which is that when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I have a few thoughts here. I think they're biblical. I know from my own life that they're very helpful. None of them are really very glamorous. We're back to plotting in a certain way, in a certain sense. One is that you've got to simply look for this theme in your private Bible reading. Especially in the New Testament, you'll find it very difficult, especially in the letters, to read even one single chapter without several references to the next life. That gives you an idea of how much the next life was in the forefront of the apostles' perspective as they wrote these letters. How sobering it is to realize that you and I can go days, weeks, even months without ever thinking about one eternal thing. They can't write a chapter without gushing over several of them. So simply to read through, and I would recommend you start with 1 Peter or Philippians, just to read through a New Testament letter saying, I'm just going to mark every verse that has something to do with heaven, will be an illuminating exercise for you. It will be a rejuvenating exercise for you, because you will be fixing your gaze on these eternal unseen things. You get a lot of mileage out of that. As you find passages that arrest your attention, and different passages on the next life will arrest you at different times according to the need that the Lord knows you have, you need to take note of those. When he's lighting up a passage, then you would do well to memorize that passage. And we memorize biblical passages primarily so we can meditate on biblical passages, to bring them up. Like a cow chews its cud, we bring up this passage and we chew it again. We suck at it like a lozenger until it's all gone. To meditate on biblical passages, the very words that reveal these unseen eternal things. It's just not possible for me to emphasize enough how important that is. You really won't get very far here without these first two points. We can read and discuss quality books on this theme. I'll have those books up again in just a moment, so I'm going to pass them over right now. And I think we'd get double mileage out of this if we read some of these books with our spouse or with our friends, read them out loud together and discuss what we're reading. Here is something that I found super important. We can practice responding to our positive and our negative circumstances in ways that connect them to this future. That sounds very abstract. So you remember what Lewis said, that there are things that happen in this life that we think that's what we really want, But it turns out that that's not what we really wanted because they don't last. So when you have a blessing come into your life, a creation blessing, like I did the other day, just to sit and look out the window of my study and see these different birds come to the bird feeders and see a deer or whatever, that's important to take that in, to not rush past it, to give thanks for that creation blessing, and then also to say, and I thank you that this is just a foretaste of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like, because that's what it really is. Likewise, when you experience a spiritual blessing, whether it's a good quiet time with God, when you felt especially close to Him, or when you resolved a conflict with a brother or sister so that you're now back in harmony and enjoying each other, it's important to give thanks to God for that, to savor it, and then to remember, and this is just a foretaste of what you're going to give me in a much greater way. That's a discipline that is connecting things that are happening to you on a regular basis to your homecoming. And even more important may be to respond to the negative things that come to you, the sufferings, the trials. Paul urges us to view those as like birth pangs. Now, I've never had a birth pang. I don't want a birth pang. It would be very perplexing if I had a birth pang. But I understand that birth pangs are excruciating, but that because the mother has been trained to expect them, and above all, trained to view them as one step closer to the birth of my child, that there's a perspective there about those birth pangs that is very analogous, and I don't think it's by accident, I think it's instilled by God into the way we are, very analogous to what God says should be a discipline in our lives when we encounter a painful suffering. Yes, it's important for us to acknowledge that the Lord wants to use this to train me and mature me, etc. But it's also important for us to thank Him that this is bringing me one step closer to being truly born anew, and to connect that with what's coming. I think that this is a discipline in the sense that you're going to have to choose to do this very consciously. I think that in time, like most disciplines, you find your way to it more quickly over time. And I think you'll find that it's super helpful in developing this perspective, eternal perspective. And then the last thing is we have to ask the Lord to deepen our appreciation of our sufferings as key ways that He builds both endurance for this life and hope for the next life. I'm thinking here of Romans 3, where Paul says tribulation brings about in perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope, and hope does not disappoint. We know that God uses suffering in our life to mature our character, but I want you to think about this specific thing that He's doing. When He is allowing sufferings into your life, which He's doing pretty regularly, one of the main things He's doing through that suffering is to build your endurance, because He alone knows how long and how steep the rest of your race is. Several years ago, I was complaining to my wife about a particular suffering, and she called me to let me know that once again, this suffering that I hoped was about to pass was not about to pass. And so there was a long silence, and I said, you know, I just feel right now like God is kind of lifting, helping me to my knees, and then sucker punching me again. That's how I feel. I know that's not true, but that's how I feel. And then there was an even longer silence. And then my wife said, I said, I just don't want to know what he's trying to do through this. And then after a long silence, she said, what if the only thing he's trying to do through this is to build more endurance in you, because he knows that there are many more trials to come? And then there was an even longer silence. I think I just hung up. But I have never forgot that. That's just rung in my heart and mind over and over again. I was like, I count me out. Well, that's on me. You have a long road ahead of you. And you think you know how long and how steep your race is going to be, but you do not know. Only God knows. And he is carefully training you to be able to endure, to run your race all the way to the end. And he is disciplining you to that end. And we have got to learn to view it in this way and to receive it from him with thankfulness. And that passage says he's busy working through tribulations to burn away our idolatrous hopes for what this world's going to be able to give us. Nothing like good suffering to burn away your idolatrous hopes that you can find happiness in this life. Praise God for that. That's his solvent. Yep, so he says, let us run with endurance the race set before us, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of God. Yeah, this is how Jesus ran his race, with an eternal perspective, and this is what he set before us. Lord, thank you that you give us so much information about where we're headed, and that you teach us how to fix our gaze on these things so that we can run our race with endurance. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.